In the letter of 1 Peter, toward the end of the letter, we find that Peter makes this statement that was read earlier. He said, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Peter emphasized here that what he was writing, the things in this letter that were important to him, that this was the true grace of God in which we as Christians stand. That phrase, the true grace of God, implies that we'll get that up in a minute here. It implies that there can be a grace of God that is not true. That there is a tendency of man to take that which God has given and turn it into something which is the opposite or has the opposite effect, that it can be harmful. And Peter was concerned to encourage the Christians to not only remain true to the principles of the gospel, but to not lose sight of the fact that this is the true grace of God. We have those same concerns now, living as we do all this time after the first century, that this is the true grace of God in which we stand. That our salvation comes on the basis of God's grace. Yet it is something that man in his wisdom can easily distort and has done so. So it is possible to be misunderstood. It is possible to be misquoted. It is possible for things to be taken out of context. So as teacher of God's Word, there's a great responsibility that we be careful of how it is stated, how it is presented. At the same time, we need to not allow false teaching to drive us away from teaching what is true, that we are saved by the grace of God. Peter, in writing this, speaks about the grace of God in several places in his letter. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then in the 5th chapter in verse 5 and 6, he said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So grace comes from the source of God. God is the source of grace. He is a God of grace. And the gospel is the gospel of grace from God. So we need to give God that glory and that credit and recognize him as the source of the grace and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. There were those in the first century who took the grace of God and taught from it a liberty to sin. And Peter and Jude write about that danger that was there. Later in centuries following that, there were those who arose in the church who taught a doctrine that has come down to us, that when Adam sinned, the sin of Adam corrupted the entire human race in a way that there was a sin of Adam that was passed on to the human race. And man, as a result of that, became totally depraved in sin. And that concept has affected the teaching of God's grace to the extent of thinking that everything that pertains to our salvation must be directly, irresistibly done by God as a sovereign act of God, and that God's grace then is not something that we have any choice, but was predetermined before eternity, that either we would receive that grace or we would not receive that grace. And in God's sovereign will, those were chosen, and that grace was given to them because they were dead in sin. So that idea has come down to us in various forms. And that if we are saved by grace, by faith, that God must give us that faith, and that at the moment that faith is given, we then are saved and cannot lose our salvation. So it is sad that God's Word, which is given in such a beautiful, clear way, yet man is able to take that Word and distort it from its reality into a message that is far different. And as a result of that, we sometimes are put in the position of always being on the defensive, that we are always having to affirm, no, we do not believe that. No, we do not believe this. And the result of that is we do not have any time left to affirm that we are saved by the true grace of God. So that is my goal in the lesson today and in the lessons of the last few weeks, is to try to affirm in a clear way grace in the correct way, that is something that is very wonderful that we need to appreciate as Christians, and not allow man's error to drive us away from the affirming of what is true. And when we look at the meaning of grace, and I want to emphasize this again, that the word grace means something that is beautiful, something that is lovely, something that is delightful, that produces joy and rejoicing. It is from the word charis, and the Greek word chara, meaning beautiful, lovely, delightful, is the twin word of that, or the correlate of charis in the Greek language, and the word beautiful and lovely. So producing joy, and translated into Latin meaning gratitude. So grace, simply defined, is God's attitude of kindness and love that he has for man. And as a result, his actions that come forth from that kindness that he has on our behalf. Now, it is often misunderstood because some believe that the word grace means liberty or license, or that if there is grace, there are no laws, there is no... That we are free, in other words, to live as we please. That is not the meaning of grace. Grace is the kindness of God that he has an attitude of kindness to man. And in that, there's no implication of that, that there is no law, there is no responsibility of man, but that our salvation has come as the result of this attitude of kindness that God has to us. And therefore, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had several options. One of those, of course, would be to destroy man whom he had created, because man has sinned against God. And in justice, God is a holy and just God, could have chosen that option to simply destroy man. Another option would have been to continue to allow man to exist, but to take away his free will, and man become more or less a robot to do whatever God caused him to do, as a puppet on a string, so to speak, that man would have no free will. But God chose, instead of either of those, to continue to allow man to have free will, but instead to offer man salvation in Christ, out of his grace, out of his goodness, out of his love. And in that, there are conditions that God has appointed in order to receive this gift of grace. We might compare it as an illustration that if you were given a gift card, sometimes people today, it's a very common practice that you, if you're going to give a gift to someone, you go and get a gift card and give them the gift card. And there are conditions of that. You have received a gift, but in order to activate it, there are things that you must do. You must go down to the store. It might be Nordstrom's. It might be Penny's. It might be some specific. You would have to go there and use the card in a certain way in order to access those benefits. It might be a gift of a concert, even, that someone might give you a concert or a gift to a game, maybe a Seahawks game. In that, it would be a gift, but you would have to go to the game on the night of the concert or at that time in order to utilize that gift that had been given. And we understand that. And I would use that as an illustration to simply say that when there are conditions that God gives us for His grace, they are not as though we were working to earn our salvation. We're simply complying with a condition that God has stipulated, that in order for us to receive this gift of salvation, we must have faith in Jesus Christ and trust God that He is going to give us salvation on that basis. On the basis that Jesus died for our sins and that we are to repent of our sins and we are to be baptized. And that time of salvation is appointed by God at the time that we are baptized into Christ. None of those are works that we are doing to deserve or earn salvation. We're simply accessing those gifts, the gift that God has given to us. In fact, He has offered this gift to all men freely. And yet, it is possible for us to either reject that offer or to ignore it, to fail to take advantage of it, by refusing to accept it on those terms that God has given to us. We find in John 1 and verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now this verse here is can often be misread into the wrong idea that there was no grace under the law of Moses and there is no law under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And those are not at all true. That is not what John was writing here or what was intended. But rather to indicate that under Moses, law was emphasized. And under Christ, grace is emphasized. But not to the exclusion of law or grace under either of those covenants. There is law under Christ. There was grace under Moses. But the law of Moses emphasized law. Whereas Christ in the New Covenant emphasizes grace. The New Testament emphasis is on salvation as the result of God's grace. And in stating that, it is clearly pointed out that all have sinned, and therefore under law we cannot save ourselves. That if God were going to judge us on the strict basis of law, none of us could be saved. We would all be condemned by law. And therefore, God has offered to us that we are justified by grace through faith, and that salvation is a gift, and in receiving that, we cannot boast in our salvation. The New Testament emphasizes that a great deal. In all of the letters of the New Testament are written on the grounds of the foundation that God has offered us salvation as a gift out of His love and out of His goodness for us. And not on the basis of judging us strictly according to law, that there is a system of grace that we are able to be saved by, rather than a system of law in which there would be no possibility of forgiveness. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And in the book of Romans, Paul is writing and speaks a lot about this emphasis of how we are saved by grace. In Romans chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So if we were being judged by law, and if we sinned even once, we would be condemned by law. Law does not offer forgiveness. Law does not offer salvation in a system of law. So, simply is pointing out that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are offered salvation and we are able to receive salvation. Not on the basis of law, but on the basis of the redemption that was purchased through Jesus Christ by what He did for us when He died on the cross. And He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this verse is very, very specific in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And interestingly, Martin Luther, when he translated the New Testament, in his translation of this verse, added the word only or solely. And he felt that translation was justified in paraphrasing the intent of the verse. He acknowledged the fact that that word was not in the Greek text. But he defended its translation on the basis that that's what Paul is saying, he felt. That man is justified by faith alone, not by the deeds of the law. Now, Martin Luther believed that in order to receive the grace of God, a person must be baptized. He did not teach from this what has been taught as a result of his writing and his translation of this verse. But it wasn't what the verse said in the original language. That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, meaning we are justified by Christ by grace, because by the deeds of the law, judged by that, we would be condemned. We have sinned. We have broken the law of God. Therefore, a man is justified by faith in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, this verse has been the basis of a lot of controversy and other statements that are made here in the book of Romans. In the fourth chapter, he goes on to say, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And so Abraham was justified by faith. And we find that quotation is out of the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God credited Abraham as righteous, counted him as righteous, on the basis of he believed God. God was promising him many promises, great promises, that he would have a son, that he would become a great nation. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. This was before his son Isaac was born. Long before he was born, Abraham believed God. And yet Abraham's life was not sinless. He was not perfect. He was not without sin in his life. And yet he believed God. And God counted him righteous. That was his justification. But now, why does James say what seems to be the opposite of that in James chapter 2. And this is where the controversy has come, or one of the places. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, if we place these two verses side by side, if we take Romans 3:28 out of its context, if we take James 2 out of its context and place them side by side, it would seem that they are saying almost exactly the opposite of one another. Paul is saying that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from works. James is saying that Abraham was justified by works, not by faith only. Now, any time that a verse is taken out of context, it is very likely to be misunderstood. Things read into it that are not intended. We understand how oftentimes today the media will take a statement of either the president or some other person, and they will take a sound clip and they will take it out and put it over the news, and you get the impression that they are saying one thing when, if you listen to the context of the whole conversation, you'd realize that that's not what he was saying. That's not what he meant at all. But the media has a tendency to do that, and we sometimes can do that with God's Word. So why is James writing as he is writing here in the book of James? Well, when we go back to verse 14, he makes that clear. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is writing about having a dead faith, having a faith that we say we believe in God, but there is no action to back that up when it counts. Here is a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. In other words, someone, you know, one of our brethren here come to us that they are out of work, they are lacking in food, and they are needing assistance. And we simply say, well, we wish you the best. We will be praying for you, brother or sister. And prayer is a wonderful thing, but in a time like that, we need to actually do something to help that person. That's the point of what he is saying. That your faith, to say we believe, and yet not do anything, what good is that faith? It's dead. And so there are different contexts in the book of Romans that Paul is dealing with justification. He's explaining, how are we justified? How are we saved from sin? He's writing to the saints. He's writing to those who have been saved. But he is wanting to explain how we are justified. It's not through merit, based on our own works, based on our own keeping of the laws of God. But it's through grace in the ultimate. The final analysis, we are saved through God's grace, not through our own merit. And both Jew and Gentile have sinned against God. So Paul in the book of Romans is writing of the situation that existed in his day, where primarily the Jewish brethren were upset that the Gentiles were being allowed to come into the church just on the basis of faith in Christ and obedience to the gospel. Their point of view was that they need to be observing the letter of the law of Moses. The Gentiles should not be allowed into the church. They are not Jews. They are not of Abraham. They are not of the fleshly lineage of Abraham. They have not been circumcised. And they were insisting that they needed to be observing the letter of the law. Paul is saying, no, that the Jew has sinned just as the Gentiles. They are no different when judged by law. Both must be saved by faith in Christ. If they are saved at all, it will be by the grace of God. That's his point in the book of Romans. James is writing a different point. James is exhorting those who are Christians, who have been Christians, but have fallen into a way of thinking about their life that for some reason they think they don't have to put forth any action behind their faith in these kind of critical situations. So what good is it to say we believe in God when we are not even willing to help our brother who is in need? How can you say that that is faith? That's a dead faith. That's what he's saying. We must show our faith by doing his will. And so when he talks about Abraham, he talks about the fact that, okay, Abraham, he was justified by faith, but look at his faith. When God gave him his son, Isaac, after all those many years of promise, God said to Abraham, go and offer your son. Abraham arose and went and obeyed God. And he placed his son on the altar and he took the knife and he was ready to plunge it into the heart of his son. And God stopped his hand. But there was no question that Abraham's faith was willing to do whatever God told him to do. He believed God would raise him from the dead if it came to that. James is writing to Jewish brethren also, many of whom have a misconcept of what faith is. They need to go back and look at Abraham more closely. Abraham was justified by his faith, but he was also justified by his works. And so it is with us. We need to have a faith that works. That works by love and not simply a faith that says, I believe God, but isn't willing to back that up with obedience to God. So James and Paul are in agreement. Paul says, concerning the responsibility to live out our faith, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? As I hear, he talks about this point of God has appointed baptism as the point at which a person receives the grace of God. But in that we die to sin. How can we continue to live in sin? He goes on to say, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, servants of righteousness. That's who we are as Christians. We are servants of righteousness. Our life is about serving God. Our life is about showing our gratitude for God's grace through our obedience. And James says the same thing. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Then in the second chapter, he goes on to say, and it seems like he does go back and make the comparison that if we were under law, here's the way it would be. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Really, Paul and James are teaching the same thing. There's a different emphasis. They're writing to different audiences at those different times. Paul were writing more from the standpoint of showing that we are justified by grace when we could not be justified by our own works. We have sinned against the law of God. James is pointing out that as Christians, our faith needs to be an active faith. It needs to be a working faith. We need to be willing to show our faith by our works, as Abraham was. And yet in the final outcome, it's by the grace of God that we are saved. James isn't saying we're justified by works in a way that would contradict what Paul is saying, that we're not justified by works, that would allow us to boast of our salvation. There's no basis for us to boast in our salvation. And yet we do need to have a working faith, that our faith is shown by our works. It is produced by our faith. It is produced by God's grace. There are works that come forth, but they come forth from the standpoint of love and joy and gratitude for what God has done for us, not out of a demand of the law to do this or else. They're produced by the grace of God, that He is willing to save us as a gift, that He has offered to save us when we have already sinned against God. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song at this time, and if there are those subject to it in any way, we hope that you would come. If you have not been baptized into Christ, we encourage you, we exhort you to receive the grace of God in the way that God has authorized for it to be received. Faith, repentance, baptism into Christ. And you have that opportunity this morning. The offer is extended to you as we stand together and sing the invitation song.